transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I have sinned in you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, God, me.
Okay, the me is a blunder. You need to take that out of there. It was a typo. I was hoping you wouldn't read that. Oh, no, it's my fault, not yours. It shouldn't be there. So God tells Ezekiel, I'm sending you, and there's only one message I want you to give them in the beginning. What's that? What does it mean to say, thus says the Lord God, or what thus says the Lord? I'm his spokesman, right? I mean, would you say that? Would you go up to someone and say, thus says the Lord, and whatever comes out of my mouth is from the Lord? But he's told that's what he's going to do. And I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, which again is a necessary inference that he's inspired now, right? Because everything he says is going to be from the Lord. Now, we talked a little bit last week, and I don't want to spend too much time on it this morning or this evening, but in verse 4, they are impudent, impudent, and stubborn, which means hard-faced and hard-hearted. Now, hard face means as you're talking to someone, what starts to happen to their facial expression? Yeah, eyes start coming together, the mouth goes down, you know, you just get this hard face. Once you see that, do you know that no matter what you say, you're probably not going to do much good? Because there, it's like the old, you don't confuse me with the facts because I'm fixed. You're not going to get to me. Hard-hearted, we've seen a lot. And, of course, hard-hearted refers to somebody that you can't move their heart. And generally speaking, the heart goes first and then the face, right? Because you start getting irked. You try to hide it initially, but then as you get more and more upset, it comes out on the face. So, and then God gives him at the very bottom, let's see, Karen, you get a short one tonight.
As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them.
Okay, and we talk about this a lot, even today, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we have to worry about results? If they hear us, if they don't hear us, is it our fault? You know, some of us, and I'm afraid I'm one of them, will spend hours just trying to figure out the right approach. Do we really need to do that? You know, you try to become all things to all men. You try to come up with the best approach, but at the same time, when you finally get to it, you're just going to be quoting Scripture to them. And no matter how you sugarcoat it, when you finally get to the Scriptures, they're either going to listen or not. Virgil?
I've always felt that the right approach, and I'm talking about how our demeanor is when we're talking to people, is going to be one that is not harsh, one that is not accusative. And by all means, we have to be able to take and put the Scriptures in front of us between the two we're talking about.
Right.
And if we can do that, then that's a challenge.
That's right. And you see that, speaking the truth in Ephesians 4,
in love.
And when they ask you, you should have two things in 1 Peter 3:15.
Gentle.
No, being ready always to give an answer with what? Meekness and fear. Meekness means humility. Means that this is not, I'm not the one that is trying to convince them. The Word of God is going to do that, right? All I have to do is get it out there. And so, Carl, you had a comment?
Yeah, we had talked that the soft voice turns away wrath.
Yeah.
So our approach does have a lot to do with it.
Right. Rob?
Well, the four people you mentioned, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, look at what they had to go through.
Yeah, they were totally ineffective, weren't they?
Yeah, I'm just saying, you know, there was probably many times they just wanted to give up because nobody was listening.
Yeah, exactly. That's what I mean. They were totally ineffective. Yeah. Moses brought 600,000 people out of Egypt. How many did he get in the Promised Land?
Two.
Not even himself.
And,
and Noah was also very ineffective, right? I mean, he had a whole world of wicked people, and he preached to them for 120 years, and who got on the ark with him? Just his family. So, and I'm being facetious, but the fact of the case is, even inspired and even doing it perfectly, Was Jesus effective while he was on earth?
No.
No, he wasn't. It took the death on the cross and the new message that Peter brought and the inspiration and the miracles that were seen them, plus their own guilt, to finally bring them back around. So we see this. And, of course, are we kind of in a similar situation right now? And some of us are getting discouraged, but the reality is that we've come out of a fullness of time, which you only get maybe once in a lot of generations. Now we're back into a more normal situation, which we don't like, but that's kind of the way it is. Carl, you had your hand up?
It was very frustrating during Jesus' time because they saw the miracle, and yet they refused to believe.
Right.
And Jesus said, blessed are those who did not see and believe.
Right. Another hand, Ron?
And I've said this before, and I'm not sure everybody agrees with it, but this is how I look at it, and that is we don't give the increase, we don't always see the results, but we are successful if we try to teach people and try. We give them the opportunity.
Sure, buy up the opportunity.
And so as long as we're sowing the seed, it depends on the hearts that it falls on.
Right.
And but then, as we're seeing now with India and with other places, Virgil read a letter not too long ago about somebody, I don't know if that was like the mid-90s, said, it had tremendous impact on your website. I'm just now saying so. So we don't always know results either.
Right.
You know?
And we don't have to worry about that.
No.
Although it's nice to hear.
Yeah.
Nice to know you did something good. And I don't have to hear you tell me I did a good job on Sunday, but it doesn't hurt once in a while. But whether you like it or not, I'm going to preach it. So, all right. So let's jump back in now. Now we're in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where God makes a warning. And again, this is one we all need to take to heart. Angela, you want to read that for us at the very top of page 2?
Not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Your briars and thorns are with you, briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words, or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious.
Okay, and then I guess we got another typo there, so got some work to do. All right, so are these literal briars, thorns, and scorpions, or are these people?
It's just descriptive.
Okay, it's descriptive of the hearts of the people and the environment he's going to be in. It's kind of like Jesus telling, are there going to be wolves coming in among us? Paul said that one, but Jesus said, beware of false prophets who have sheep clothing, but what are they?
Ravenous
wolves. And John told the Pharisees, you are offspring of
vipers.
So poisonous serpents. So this is what ungodly people are going to do when you're teaching them and when you're working with them, because they don't want to hear it and they want to discourage you. Remember the people of Jeremiah's day saying, let's just laugh at him, let's just not listen to him, let's deal with this by getting him so dismayed and so unhappy that he won't preach it anymore. So, but God tells him, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse. So this is the job, a responsibility of a prophet, of an inspired man. Let's see, where are we here? George, you want to take Ezekiel 2, 8 through 10?
But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe.
Okay, so what kind of a book is he going to be dealing with? Is this good news? know, at least we get to preach. I mean, when we open our book, what do we get? What's the gospel? What's the definition of gospel? The good news. But what about Jeremiah? He doesn't have any good news. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that. Well, he does toward the end of the book, but by then, I'm not sure he's preaching to anyone. He's just, God's just revealing things to him. But the news is, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. All your family back home are going to be killed. And you're still not right with God, and you need to repent, or you're going to end up in the same situation. And God tells him, you're not going to accomplish anything. So is he ever going to be able to say, now we can preach peace? No, what do you have to have to preach peace? You got to get repentance first. When we're dealing with church discipline and we're telling people, we have to cast you back to Satan because you have gone back to him, and now it's our responsibility as a church to put you back there. We accepted you into our midst. Now we're putting you back. Is that good news? No. And when can we say, well, now you're okay?
When they repent.
If they don't repent, we don't have any good news for them. And so that's what... And the other interesting point here, do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. So sometimes when a preacher decides, well, they're not going to listen because they're so rebellious, what does that tend to do to us? See, then we become rebellious. So don't be rebellious. Eat this. And when he eats it, he finds that it was in his mouth... Like what? Like honey. Now, when John ate that scroll, what did it taste like in his mouth? Okay, well, there it is, right on underneath it. I didn't bold anything in there, but it's right underneath Ezekiel 3. It says, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Now, we're not told that Ezekiel's was bitter until he goes back to his people, and then what does it say? I went there in bitterness of spirit. Because when you're first reading the Word of God, what's your response if you've got a good and honest heart?
You're excited.
You're excited, it's wonderful, you're happy with it, even if it's bad news, even if it's teaching us that we're sinners. Are we still happy? Are we still thrilled that we get to read these things and make the changes? But then when you have to go out and teach other people, what starts to happen? See, then it starts to get a little bit bitter. I can still remember going out to all my friends after I was converted and just coming home crestfallen because I knew I was going to convert them all, and I knew they were going to be so happy and we were all going to go to heaven together. And guess what? No. I didn't have any friends pretty soon because I didn't shut up. So, but that's... And it does. Is it bitter when you realize I'm going to be the only one and these people aren't going to listen? And that may or may not be what the implication is here, but it seems to me that that's what it is, that God had it taste sweet because it should be sweet when we're eating the Word of God. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All right, so now the Word is in his mouth. He swallowed it. So once again, the strong implication is inspiration. That's what this is dealing with. I think all these points are making the point that this man is inspired. All right, so we come back now to chapter 3, and it's interesting how many times God repeats it in different ways. You're not going to accomplish anything. You're not going to be able to help these people. That's not my purpose. My purpose is not for you to convert them. I would like them, but they're a rebellious house. So I want you to make sure they know a prophet was among them. So let's go ahead. Pauline, you want to read Ezekiel 3, 4 through 7?
Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For ye are not sent to the people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely I have sent you to them. They would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all of the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted.
Okay. Now, we go back to our vision of the figs. Are these the good figs or the bad figs? No, no, the bad figs are back in Jerusalem. Are these the good figs or the bad figs?
Oh, wow.
These are the good figs. But are they worthy to be good figs? No. And the point of the good figs, I don't think, is to necessarily infer that these people are any better than the other people, but these people are going to be, what's God going to do with these people? He's going to continue the line through them. They're going to be the few who bring the Messiah into the world, because God promised Abraham that it would come through his seed, and he promised David it would come through his seed. So we have to have a basket of good figs. You remember what Isaiah said, if the Lord had not left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what we deserve. We were as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. We deserve Sodom and Gomorrah's fate, but only because God had to have a seed. What seed did he have to have through Israel? Christ. So his whole plan was based, but were these people worthy to be good figs? No. God just made a selection, and these, I guess, were the most likely to turn, but from what we see, there weren't many who did. And the other interesting thing that he says is, if you had gone to people of unfamiliar speech and hard language, they would have listened to you. And what's the implication there? And the Hebrew writer deals with this. If someone has tasted the heavenly gift and they fall away, what does the Holy Spirit say?
There's no hope better that they didn't know.
Well, no, that's 2 Peter. He uses the word impossible, you remember?
Impossible to renew.
It's impossible to renew them. Yeah. Well, why not? You know, you can marshal all your forces and you can explain this. And I've gone to good people that I've known in the past. You have too. Friends who have fallen away. We just know we're going to be able to get them back because they're just not thinking about all these things. We get there and we show it all to them, and what happens?
They don't want to.
Doesn't put a dent. Well, why not? Because something's happened in their heart. It's clicked off. And you can't click it back on again. And that's what God is telling them here. These people can't hear you. He told Isaiah, their ears they have closed, their eyes they have also closed, their heart they have put fat all the way around it, so even if something could get through and prick it, are they going to feel it? They're not going to feel it. Because, and that's not literal. He's just talking about all the rationalizations and all the excuses that we make and all of the things that we put forth as defenses to keep us staying in the darkness. And so God says, the real problem here, Ezekiel, is they won't listen to you because
they won't listen to me.
Brian?
Yeah, and therefore they can never accuse God of being an unjust judge. I mean, he didn't have to send Ezekiel. He could have just judged them because of their sin.
Right.
But he loved them enough to give another chance to repent. And so, you know what? On the judgment day, nobody can accuse God of being unjust.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Okay, so let's go ahead and jump to page 3. Now, this next point, and we won't read the whole thing, but who else did God say, I've made your head hard and they can't prevail against you?
Jeremiah.
So now God is telling him, I've made your face strong against their faces and your head, your forehead stronger than their foreheads, harder than flint. Now, how did God do that? Is this miraculous or is this God giving him the tools he needs to be able to withstand all of their onslaughts and go head to head with them and never, ever back down? So is that all miraculous? Is that all providential? Or do you think there might be a little more to it than that? Where do convictions come from? I mean, isn't this conviction? Your head's harder than their heads. Because, as Paul said, my heart is fixed. I'm not going to back down. Does it really matter? Virgil?
There's two sides of this. God has said that he's going to do this, but if Ezekiel would not believe him, it wouldn't happen.
That's right.
Secondly, it is in the realm of miraculous, but on the other hand, it is in the realm of providential, and it's in the realm of grace.
Okay.
You put them all together, and if it clicks on all counts, then it happens.
Exactly. But there's got to be, if we don't have the faith, everything God does, you know, we talked about this before in Romans chapter 8, we're more than conquerors, he's put all kinds of walls and defenses around us, but what can we still do? We can still walk out. We can still, And so when you talk about somebody who's hard-headed, you're talking about somebody with convictions. Now, there's another type of hard-headedness, and it's the type of hard-headedness the Jews had, and that is just stubbornness. It doesn't matter. I'm not going to change. Kind of like Pharaoh. Pharaoh was hard-hearted. He was stubborn. But Moses was also... Did Moses back down? No. He was... Whose head was harder, ultimately? Moses or Pharaoh? The Pharaoh was hard-hearted, and Pharaoh had a hard head because of his own selfishness and ungodliness. But Moses, and you see this in Jesus too. You remember after the 5,000 wanted him to feed him again, and he said, "You're not seeking me for the bread that comes out of heaven. You're seeking me for physical food." And then he gives them the story about you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And what did they all do? They all laughed. Did that dismay Jesus? He turned to his apostles, and what does he say? Does that sound like a discouraged guy or a guy who's backing down? No, you want to go too? I'm teaching you the truth. And he knew he was. So part of the reason that God has made Ezekiel so hardened is that Ezekiel has all these promises, but God also knows Ezekiel's heart. Because are there a lot of people he could have sent to Israel who couldn't have been made like this, with his face strong against their face and his forehead strong against their foreheads? In other words, if you don't have any root within yourself, what can God do with you? See, so there has to be more than just providence. There has to be more than just God's sight of this, because, let's face it, our part is the most crucial aspect of this, because everybody gets what God's going to give to them. Then who actually gets it? Well, the people who do what needs to be done. So, now, the next thing that is stated is given, I want to jump now to the middle of page 3. It says, the second verse says, well, let's see, where did we get to? Ray, you want to read that for us? The verse right above Ezekiel begins his work as a watchman.
Ezekiel 3, 14 and 15. Oh, Ezekiel 3, 14 through 15. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went into bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Aviv, who dwelt by the river Chebar, and I sat where they sat, and I remained there astonished among them 7 days.
Okay, so it sounds like he's being transported, right, from one place to another? And that's why I put chapter 1 back in here, verses 1 and 2. Where was he when we started?
There.
Right, yeah, next to the river Chebar. And among the captives. So he's already there, but wait a minute, where had he gone? Where was he right now before God took him back, or the Holy Spirit took him back? He was in the presence of God, right? He was in a vision. He was inwardly far removed from them and no longer in the realm of the human existence. This vision had taken him from that. Then the vision ends, and the Holy Spirit brings him back to his own mind and his own thinking. And as soon as he gets there and he realizes there's bitterness, heat of my spirit, he's talking about zeal and righteous indignation. Then it says that I remained astonished among them 7 days. What was he astonished about? It wasn't the people. He'd already been seeing them. What was he astonished about?
The vision.
The vision. And what God had done with him. And what? And God gives him 7 days, and then God comes back, and you see where it says he begins his work as a watchman. It says it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me. So here we have inspiration again, and now he is functioning, fully functioning as a prophet. So we then read the next section, which brings us to the back of page 4. And I don't know that we even have to read this. Anybody has not read about Ezekiel being the watchman? And that this is a very well-known story, or a very well-known event. I call it a parable because it's a short story that everybody understands, revealing a spiritual reality. And what do we call that when Jesus does that? We call it a parable. So this is an Old Testament parable. And the interesting thing is the distinction. When you have a watchman and the watchman lets you know there's danger, are you angry with him or happy with him? We're always happy. If a firefighter knocks on your door and says, "Sir, your house is on fire, and if we don't get you out right now, you're going to die," do you say, "Go away," and slam the door? No, you're pretty happy that he did that, and you jump out and you shake his hand. What happens when a godly person does that with someone who's about to be burned up in hell? They shake your hand, and boy, I sure appreciate you telling me that. No, it's totally different. But the watchman has been selected by a city to keep an eye on things, and God's point is very clear, and that is that if a watchman in a physical city is not paying attention and the enemy comes and destroys everyone, whose fault is it? It's the watchman's fault. But if the watchman blows the horn as soon as he sees them and lets everybody know and nobody takes warning, then whose fault is it? And that's exactly God's point to Ezekiel. And that is, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Now, this is really important. Does he make him a watchman for Babylon or for all men? No, just for the house of Israel. And we need to be careful with this. I've heard people say before that we are all watchmen and that we have to talk to everyone, and that if we don't, their blood's going to be required at our hands. So we all better quit our jobs and we all better get out there, because if we're all watchmen, what's going to happen if we don't get to everyone? See, it's going to be on our head. I don't think that that's the case. I think that elders and apostles and even preachers have been made watchmen. And we all have a responsibility to preach the gospel to people, but I'm not so sure that it's as a watchman. I don't think God has laid this grave responsibility, because God tells him, if you don't warn this all of the house of Israel, then what am I going to require at your hand?
Blood.
Their blood. So if we don't warn all of Denver, God's going to, are we going to get to everyone in Denver? I don't think it's possible. We're counting on God's providence to do that. So I'm not sure. I mean, I understand and I agree with the song, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." And as we have individual responsibilities, but does that really make us a watchman? Are we responsible for the whole of the world? And the answer, I don't think the answer is yes to that. Carl?
You're commanded to be able and ready to give an answer to those that ask.
Right. Right. Now, Ezekiel didn't have that privilege, did he?
No,
he was told, "I've made you a watchman of the house of Israel." Now again, has God made the elders a watchman over the church?
Yes.
And if they don't give them warning, their blood going to be required?
Yes.
Yeah. Was Paul a watchman to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature? Yeah, he was. And he told the people at Ephesus, "I'm free from the blood of all men because I have ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So Paul had that responsibility. What about preachers? Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. If we don't do that, are we going to be held responsible for their blood? Absolutely. But to drop this down to the level, every Christian is a watchman and every Christian has this responsibility. I think there's other verses that teach similar things, but we don't need a verse that is just so all-encompassing, because I think that once we do that, or if we do that, we put ourselves in a position that no, you know, it's kind of like Peter said, why would we put a yoke on someone that no one is able to bear? Do we understand the point? Now, some of the denominations try to make few people feel guilty, but Carl had a good point, and I think there's a lot of truth to that. That once the gospel got into all the world and everybody has a Bible, then we're waiting for people to ask. Jeannie, you had a point?
I was just going to say that formula you use, your ability comes into play. Your ability plus your opportunity
right.
equals your responsibility.
Exactly. Exactly. Tim?
One of the things that Ezekiel had that we don't is ultimately God. He had a more direct relationship with God, and God would have given him the opportunity to meet with every single person. The only way that we could ever do that, that's, let's say, Holly Stewart was the only church in Denver, or in the entire world, you know, how are we going to go to each and every single place in the entire world?
Right.
We wouldn't be able to eat, we wouldn't be able to sleep, and then be neglecting our body. So there's sort of a balance that has to
be. And that's exactly right. That's exactly right. I've heard preachers, you know, in the course of preaching on evangelism, use this verse and tell us we are all fully responsible like they are. And I really felt like that was unfair. I felt like he was putting a burden of guilt on people that God didn't actually do. So, okay, we better stop there. The whole group of people is out there. If you don't agree with that, you know, please come talk to me. If you think we're all watchmen, and I'll get you quitting your job, and I'll get you lined down on what you need to do tomorrow as far as getting out there, fulfilling your job as a watchman.